Text for the sermon this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 11. As is our custom when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah, but it's been our custom when we celebrate the Lord's Supper to look at Isaiah and particularly the prophecies of Christ that we see in this book. And last time you might recall that we looked at Isaiah 9 and the government of Jesus Christ, of that promise that unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And you'll too remember that this is all in the context of Ahaz's lack of faith. You'll remember that the tribe of Judah is under threat from both Ephraim and Syria. They're seeking to attack Judah at this time. And Ahaz has been encouraged to trust in the Lord, but Ahaz has rejected trust in the Lord, and instead is going to go and seek help from the nation of Assyria. And so Judah is in a very dire place at this time in Isaiah's prophecy, but the Lord in his grace speaks these words that we find in Isaiah chapter 11. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together for the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the ton of the sea of Egypt, with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dryshod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. In the church I grew up in, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper would be served by elders to the communicant members as they sat in their pews. Rather than everyone gathering at a table in the front of the church, as is our practice here, the elders would just come to the front. They would then collect the elements of the bread and the wine from the pastor and distribute those elements to the congregation. Now, the elements would be placed upon a decorative communion table. in front of which the pastor would stand. And carved into the side of that communion table were these words, "This do in remembrance of me." These words were taken from Luke's account of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. We read in Luke 22, verse 19, "And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" These are words we ought to remember each time we come to the Lord's Supper. Each time we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to remember that we must remember Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to recognize that remembrance isn't the same thing as cognitively recalling that we have to do something that we wrote in our calendar. Remembering in scriptural language is associated with that receiving and resting by faith. That's more than just a cognitive exercise. There is a trust and assent with remembering. And perhaps I can give an illustration here. If I have a headache and am given Tylenol to take care of that headache, my knowledge that Tylenol is acetaminophen and can reduce pain will do nothing to take care of my headache. I can know all these facts about this drug that I'm about to take, but my knowledge of those facts isn't going to cure my headache. I must trust that it will, and put it in my mouth and swallow it. I must take and apply that knowledge that I know into practice. Similarly, our knowledge of the facts of the gospel are not enough. We must, by faith, remember trusting that Jesus is our only hope for redemption. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I urge you to truly remember Christ, to receive Him and rest upon Him by faith. To have saving faith is to have three things. It is to have a knowledge of the facts of Christ, an understanding and assenting to those facts, and a trust in those facts. And this is what it means for us to partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. It is to receive and rest upon Christ's body and blood as a propitiation for our sins. And so, let us remember Christ in this way as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And there's three things I want you to consider and remember particularly about Christ. And these three truths come from our text in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's first remember the lowliness of Christ. Christ's redemption on this earth was a work of humiliation. And it's this humiliation which we get a sense of, a taste of, in the first verse of our text from Isaiah 11. Now, as background to this, trees in Scripture are often a symbol of great strength, that are used to describe kingdoms and dynasties and even to describe the work of kings themselves. Just consider the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel 4. There, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that he was this great big tree that spread across the entire earth. But contrasted with the strength of a tree comes the stem of Jesse. You read in verse 1 of our text, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, children, you remember King David, and perhaps you remember that David's father was named Jesse. And so here with Isaiah speaking of this stem of Jesse, he's referring to David's family. He's referring to the line of kings that came from Jesse and came from David. But he's saying, and calling it a stem, that there was nothing much was left of the family of Jesse. It had been reduced to a stump. Judah's sins had led it, David's family to a state of deep moral decline. A once flourishing kingdom under David, and then Solomon, a once mighty tree with leafy and fruitful limbs that fed and witnessed to the nations was reduced to a stem, a stump. Yet, a stump remained. The stump hadn't been pulled from the ground while the axe was laid at the root of the trees and God's judgment was coming upon Judah for its sins. Yet, the axe hadn't been swung, and it wouldn't be swung, for we are told that a branch shall grow out of his roots. God promised that life would come from this stump that looked pointless and dead. God promised that there was going to be hope. If you've ever had to take care of a tree, perhaps you have observed these shooters coming up out of the roots of that tree, or even a stump that is coming out of what you think is a dead tree. The flower bed in my front yard used to have something that used to have what I thought was a dead stump. But all these little shooters kept growing out of it. It wasn't dead, but it still had hopeful life in it. And normally these little shooters, these little branches and stems that come out of those roots or a stump are a nuisance for us. But for a branch to come out of a stump wouldn't have been a nuisance for the people of Israel. Just consider that here they would have been blessed with a tree for years. Perhaps it was an olive tree and they would have been fed and nourished by this olive tree. But then maybe it got diseased or a storm blew it over and all that's left is this stump. And they think, well, there's nothing left for this tree. It's no longer going to provide for us. But then they see this little shoot coming out of it. And there's hope once again that this tree is going to be a glorious and great tree. And science actually tells us that these shoots that come out of a stump will actually grow quicker and be a stronger, more vibrant tree than the one that there was before. And what hope there must have been for the people of Israel to hear that although the Davidic dynasty had been reduced to a stump, here they're living in these very dark circumstances in the kingdom of Judah. It seems as though God has forgotten them and God has forgotten his promises. It seems as though the Davidic dynasty is just a stump. Yet God promises here that it will bring forth a rod, even a branch, and there's hope once again. Even though Judah was in sin, even though they were threatened with judgment, yet God would not neglect or forget his promise to provide a Savior from the line of Judah. Rather, God would certainly bring Israel a Messiah. Though God would bring judgment upon his bride, he would indeed provide redemption for her. Yet we see it come from a lowly source. It would come not from a mighty tree, but from a rod. Come from a small branch, something that so many would just quickly look over and even cut down as a nuisance. And as we've seen before in Isaiah, it would be a lowly virgin who would bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. I say again that God's salvation would not come from a magnificent tree. And this is important to bear in mind because Israel at this time was looking for a magnificent tree to save them from their enemies. You will recall that Ahaz would rather trust in Assyria at this time than trust in the Lord. Judah was under attack from Syria and Ephraim. Ahaz thought the best defense would be for him to go to the biggest player on the block, to go to the nation of Assyria. Rather than trust in the Lord and turn his heart to the Lord, he went to this mighty tree of Syria. And it's interesting that Isaiah actually describes Assyria not just as a mighty tree, but as a great big forest. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah regularly uses in that chapter this imagery of Assyria being a forest. And yet God says in Isaiah chapter 10 that this great forest of Assyria is going to be burned with his fire. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be annihilated. And in Isaiah 10, verse 33 through 34, the words right before our text are, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the boughs with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." Even though Assyria would be destroyed, we must see that it was Judah's trust in this false Messiah of Assyria that would bring about Judah's very lowly state. The stump of Jesse is a stump for this exact reason, for its faithlessness to God. And notice that Isaiah doesn't just call this the stump of David. He goes further than that and says, this is the stump of Jesse. David at least was a king. He was a warrior. But Isaiah says, this is the stump of Jesse. This is a stump of a lowly shepherd family. It's a stump of a house of no power and remembrance. Not a royal family, but a shepherd's family. And yet this shepherd's family would be the family of the Messiah. Church, your Savior was a lowly Savior. He came from a stump and was but a branch coming from that stump. He, though the King of creation, humbled himself by taking on human flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary. Not in a glorious palace where one would expect a king to be born, but in a lowly manger. Among animals, yet know and rejoice that the lowliness of Jesus was a declaration of his love for you, that though he deserved all glory and honor in his love, he humbled himself to the point of death that he might purchase redemption for you. We have a lowly Savior. He called himself in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, that he is lowly and gentle in heart. Yet there are many who are looking not for a lowly Savior, but they're looking for an honorable Savior, one that they can take pride in and exalt in. How many are ashamed today at the lowliness of Christ? They want to do away with his lowliness, with his virgin birth, with his cruel death on the cross. Many are not content with a Savior that took on human flesh, with a God that took on human flesh. Increasing numbers of people would rather look to an impersonal universe to be the God that is more respectable than a God who took on human flesh. Others scoff at the crucifixion of Christ and the great humiliation he underwent on that cross. This is what the Church of Latter-day Saints believes. It abhors the cross and the crucifixion and says the great salvific event was not that cross, but it was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they abhor the cross, and they don't understand why Christians emphasize so much of the cross of Christ. They ask, why would Christians want to go to that instrument of torture? And this is all part of the lowliness of Christ. It's all part of Christ being that rod and that stem from Jesse. And if we are to rightly remember Christ this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to remember his lowliness. That's what we're doing when we're taking of that cup and taking of that bread. We're remembering that his blood was shed for us. A blood that is like our blood. A body that is like our body. It was broken and shed for our sins. This is the lowliness of our Savior. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But while it is foolishness to those who are dying in their sins and reject the cross, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul says. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let us also remember the power of Christ. We read in verse 2 of our text that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The pouring out of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ was a testament that this man was indeed chosen and anointed by God the Father for the specific purpose of redeeming his people. You remember that when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, that the Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And it's a sad thing that we so often pass by that event in today's Christian culture. We pass by the baptism of Jesus Christ, and that's not really not the important thing. We need to get to the important thing, which is Christ's death and resurrection. But the early church really understood the importance of the baptism of Christ. Each gospel account records his baptism. And you'll remember that when Peter gave his sermon to Cornelius, he started not with the death and resurrection of Christ, but he started with the baptism of Christ. And the baptism of Christ is important because it was God's anointing of Christ with his Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus Christ did not speak on his own authority, as he said in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." The pouring out of the Spirit upon Christ is a testament to us that he indeed is a powerful Savior, set apart by God the Father for this particular purpose. He is, as Peter says in Acts 2, verse 22, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And who indeed is a man like Christ? He caused the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He knew the thoughts of men before they spoke. He raised people from the dead, and he cast demons out of men and women. And unlike sinful man, Jesus judged with perfect wisdom. He did not look at the externals, but at the heart of man. John 2:25 tells us that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus was a man mighty in word and deed. He indeed, as Isaiah 11:3 says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And Christ, in his great power, did not protect the powerful. He did not abuse his power. Many of us have been in experiences where men have abused their authority over us. Lord Acton, the 19th century British politician, is known for saying these words. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." But this was not the case and is not the case with Christ. Christ had the power to heal the sick, to calm the wind and the waves, to feed thousands of people. Yet he did not abuse that power, but rather used it for the protection of the weak. He was a great man with absolute power, but was a truly good man. As we read in Isaiah 11:4-5, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." This is our powerful Christ. He is both powerful and gentle, protecting those who are oppressed. You who are weak, you who are oppressed, You who have been afflicted by the evil one, remember the power of your Savior and rejoice this morning. For he has perfectly and lovingly wielded that power. For those that trust in him, he binds their wounds. And so, are you afflicted this morning? Remember the power of Christ and come to him to heal your wounds. Are you oppressed by the temptations of Satan? Remember the power of Christ and come to him for victory. Is your spirit broken over your sin? Remember the power of Christ and come to him for a complete remission of all your sins. He is the one who atoned for those sins perfectly. And you need not fear coming to him in his power, for a bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. Do you fear the cause of wicked men? Remember the power of Christ and come to him for deliverance. For he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The power of Christ is such that the most violent and destructive are brought to complete transformation of their character by that power. Such that they who were once violent and destructive become the most helpless and innocent. We read in verse 6 of our text, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together. The young child shall lead them. Now there's much debate about the meaning of these words, and I don't care to get into that for this sermon. We can talk about that after if you'd like. I'll simply observe that this is something that Christ is already accomplishing in his world. In this world, he did this with the case of Saul. He transformed him by his spirit. Saul was one breathing threats and murder against the church of Jesus Christ. He's described as a wild beast preying upon the lambs of God in Acts. But God completely changed Saul. He transformed him by his spirit into a man tender and loving towards the people of God. And this is something that God continues to do among people today. He turns those who are lovers of themselves into lovers of God and lovers of their neighbors. This is the power of Christ and the power of salvation. And let us remember as we come to the Lord's Supper that while Christ humbled himself, he was humiliated, but he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He is above all principalities and powers, as we read in Colossians 1. He is the firstborn. He is highly exalted, and that's the Savior we're also worshiping as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're doing this in remembrance of him. Not as something that happened way back in the past and really has no bearing on us in the future. No, we're doing it in remembrance of him, knowing that he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to come back to call us to himself and have that beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb where we'll sit with Christ, feasting with him. Not with these types and shadows that we have here, but truly with Christ in Christ's physical presence. Now we're just with Christ spiritually. But we look forward to the day when we will be physically with Christ. And Christ in his power has great influence. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us remember the influence of Christ. He brings his people to himself from every corner of the world. We read in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Not only will Christ gather the Hebrew remnant to himself, but he will call many from the Gentile nations to himself. And this is what we've been considering the last number of Lord's Days in Acts. The church is indeed a Catholic church. Jesus is a Savior the nations of the earth will rally around. Read in verse 9 and 10. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This lowly root, this lowly branch would become this glorious banner, calling all peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation to it. Banner is, for you children, it's a symbol that would often be used by militaries to point the soldiers to where they needed to go, to where their main core of soldiers was, so that in the chaos of a battle, they could all flock around this banner. Jesus Christ is this banner we read of. He is the banner of our redemption. Amid the raging of the world, amid the chaos of false religions, amid the questions that we have in this life, amid the false promises of politicians and philosophers, he is the banner we can go to, the clear banner where we alone have redemption. He is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Is the Lord your banner? Are you trusting in this banner for your salvation? And this declaration of Jesus being the banner of his people is actually a beautiful contrast with what we read of earlier in Isaiah 5:26. In Isaiah 5:26, we read of the judgment that the Lord will bring upon Israel for her sin. And Isaiah says that the Lord will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. This isn't a good thing, them coming to Israel swiftly. This is their judgment that God was going to raise a banner in Judah for the destruction of Judah for its sin. They would come not for salvation to Judah, but they would come for its destruction. But with the coming of Christ, Christ himself becomes the banner to which the nations of the earth run for salvation, for redemption. And this is God's grace and mercy that in the midst of judgment, he promises and provides redemption and hope for his people. And we are living in the fulfillment of this vision as people from every tongue, tribe, and nation come to faith in Christ. And is this not an amazing time for us to be aligned, to be witnesses of the work of Christ as he removes barriers to the nations coming to him? Read in our text that God destroys the Sea of Egypt. He shakes his fist at the river and makes a highway for his people to come to him. In other ways, Jesus is paving a smooth way for his elect people to come to him, just as he divided the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel could walk upon dry land to Mount Sinai, just as he divided the waters of the Jordan River so Israel could enter the land of Canaan. So the Lord spiritually makes the rough places plain. He lifts up the valleys. He lowers the mountains so that nations can come to Christ for redemption. He makes a highway for the remnant of his people. What an encouragement for us this morning. Perhaps you believe that your sins are too great, that too much of a barrier for you to come to Christ. That Christ has paved a highway for you to come to him in his death and resurrection. He has paid the penalty for your sins. There's now no judgment for your sins. And Christ promises if you come to him, he will wash you and cleanse you. This is this glorious banner. And so let us remember the influence of Christ this morning. As you remember that influence, I urge you to remember the account we read of in John 12. In John 12, Jesus had just triumphantly entered Jerusalem. stating both his lowliness and his kingly office. He's riding on the colt of a donkey, but he's riding into Jerusalem as king. And we read in verse 20 of John 12, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Here these Gentiles are wishing to see Jesus. Do you wish to see Jesus this morning? Then remember and believe him as you partake of him through the bread and the cup this morning. Remember his lowliness, remember his power, and remember his influence. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that he is our banner, that though coming from a lowly branch, he is a glorious banner. And Lord, we confess that we have seen that banner and we have come to him. And Lord, we desire to come to him and see him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that you would bless that desire as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper shortly here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.